a third in our series of 10 commandments, 10 maxims, 10 aphorisms, my favorite term for it, for Christians today.
Welcome to Coffee with Creamer, where you get to sit down with our host, Dr. Barry Creamer, for a conversation about faith, life, and culture. We'll look at old ideas through a new lens, turn those culture wars on their head, and paint a picture of the way things could be. If you like your thinking deep and your coffee hot, pull up a chair. You're in the right place.
Just a heads up, by the way, we have received a number of indications from individuals who download, listen to the podcast, that they're having trouble doing it on Apple Podcasts, that particular platform. Other ones don't seem to be causing the same problem. So I'll give you a couple of solutions real quickly. For some people, I know it sounds ridiculous, like I'm going to give you a solution if you can't listen to this. But a lot of people are able to listen to the first minute or the first 4 minutes, and then it starts again or something, and then some can't get to it at all. But if you've gotten to it another way, I'll just mention to you, people have not had a problem listening to it on Apple Music or Spotify or Audible, and there are a number of other platforms it's available on as well, like YouTube, for instance. Although most people, I think, listen on their phones and wouldn't look up YouTube, but some do. Anyway, and obviously you can download it from the website itself, from coffeewithcreamer.com. But if you are having a hard time with it, there's actually a way to work around it on Apple Podcasts if you're patient enough and, you know, want to bother doing it. I hate that it's even that way, and it seems strange to do this, but some people are able to listen to the first minute or two anyway, so I'm just telling you. If you download the podcast from the Apple Podcasts options up there in the top right, usually, and then click play, it will still give you an error. But then if you click play again, it probably won't give you an error, or it'll give you an error three or four times, but then play on the fifth time you press play. I know it sounds like we're doing something wrong, but we've not changed anything we're doing. We've looked up everything we can, and it looks like this is a problem with Apple Podcasts based on something to do with the most recent iPhone update. I don't know for sure that's it. I'm not blaming Apple. I'm just saying we've looked from every other perspective, and from a troubleshooting perspective, if all the other platforms work, it just doesn't. Well, okay, enough of that. Back to the maxim or the commandment for this day. Going through the Ten Commandments, not those, as we indicated, not from Exodus 20, but related to those. There is this maxim. This is number three. Now, I'm changing the order up a little because we have some calendaring things that make it more convenient to do it in a slightly different order. If you've ever heard me do the previous 10 commandments or 10 maxims that we've done in the past. So just slightly out of order. But number three today is to make more than matter matter. Make more than matter matter. That's the maxim. That's the command, the order. Make more than matter matter. And I'm not being redundant. I do mean make more than material things important. Make more than matter matter. And this one's obvious. You know, Christianity is spiritual. It is religious. And so you would think that that would drag us out of the mundane world of materiality. But it is worth saying as well, for a lot of reasons, including what I would lay down as the foundation for this maxim, the reason I put it in this list to begin with, that it relates to the fourth commandment given in the real commandments, obviously the actual biblical commandments, the Ten Commandments, number four being the sabbatical commandment in Exodus 20, the seventh day, keeping it holy. I'll read it to you in just a moment. That day by itself creates nothing material. There is nothing material that comes out of it. In all the other days, we can point to something in some way material, in something that we think of as being related to the material world. And the way I think of the material world, because of the physics and stuff that goes with it, and I think most of us probably put it in this category, we put matter and energy both in that reality of the cosmos, and all the things that exist somehow fit into that, I don't know, complex relationship between matter and energy or fields or something like that. In all of that, we can point to every day of creation adding something material to the universe, light or water or land or the objects that fill all of that, birds and cows, you know, there's something material every day until the seventh day. There's nothing new in that day. You should just go through 6 days and then start over again. It's not like you need 7 days. You could make the moon go a little faster and divide the weeks up differently. I mean, I'm just making the point that the seventh day adds nothing material. It is indeed this, just this. What it adds is a space for valuing things correctly, a space for valuing material things correctly, and realizing that all of those things are a product, all of the material things that we have on the seventh day, we're supposed to recognize that those are a product of our non-material God, that we received them as a gift from a God who is not something made with hands, because by the second commandment we've learned not to carve some graven image and think that that's our God. That command, the fourth command, the sabbatical command itself in Exodus 20 is worded like this: remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son. That's, you know, another form of materiality. Oh, I go manipulate the material world and produce things and organize things and create information, whatever it is we're going to do. You can't even do that. Don't do any of that, he says in this command. You or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth. He's creating all the things that we would see as the material universe. He creates in 6 days all of those things and all of the things that are in them, and then rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. There's something about the fact that the seventh day is not made distinct by its materiality, but by the rest that goes with it, that makes that day holy. That not only forces us to say we should realize that there is more than matter, but that there is something really important to whatever goes beyond the material universe. It's not an equivalent existence. It's not like we would say, well, there's the material world and then there's this non-material world and the two are in parallel with each other. They're not even, apparently. The holiness exists in the way that's not material. I don't know exactly what that would mean yet in our conversation, the way we're talking about it right now, but I think there may be something to recognize in that as we go through the rest of this discussion. So the foundation of it is just in a recognition that God does more on the seventh day, pointing out that there is something more than materiality to this universe. The way I would bring that into the New Testament, it's a number of different ways, but the way most obviously it comes out of 2 Corinthians 4. And in this case, being like Christ means following his example of valuing relationships, valuing behaviors, not for their material value, although that matters. I'm not saying matter doesn't matter, but more than matter matters, right? That's the idea. So being like Christ means that following his example, we would have to value relationship and behaviors for their eternal and non-material value in contradistinction from their materially valuable counterparts. Relationships that pay us back, for instance. Relationships are materially valuable. They mean something to us because they open doors for us. They give us better jobs. They repay us when they're a safety net for when we have to have help. There are all kinds of ways that relationships are valuable materially, but the nature of following Christ is to value relationships for what they bring to us in a non-material sense for what they don't pay back to us. We're looking for a way to follow Christ. That means we have to make more the matter in things like relationships or other behaviors. So in 2 Corinthians 4, Paul talks about this in a number of different ways, not just the examples that I just gave up, but he talks about it this way at the end of 2 Corinthians 4, starting in verse 16, when he says, "So we do not lose heart, even though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. There is a nature in materiality that just declines. It's sort of atrophy, you know, it's just happening all of the time." And he's referring to that. Though our outer self, and he's referring to the part we see on the outside shell in that model of talking about it, is wasting away while our inner self is being renewed day by day. It's constantly gaining. There's something on the opposite end of what happens with materiality. For this light, he goes on to say in verse 17 of 2 Corinthians 4, "For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen," not to the material things, "but to the things that are unseen." And again, this is a metaphor for talking about the material and non-material in Paul. "So we look not at the things that are seen, but at the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient." All the material things change. They come into and go out of their existence in their current form. But the things that are unseen, those are the things that are eternal. So we know, I mean, it's an obvious issue for believers. We recognize that there is something more valuable, something eternal to the non-material realities that we ought to be focused on. And we can't do that if we don't recognize that there's something beyond the material world to focus on. So we have to make more than matter. There are a lot of different ways this applies to us. One, obviously, is the nature of materiality as something like prosperity. So when I use the word materialism, it's sort of like the word Marxism in disciplines of the academy. Marxism shows up in completely different forms. I mean, there's political Marxism and economic Marxism and historical Marxism, and they're all different forms, but they're all materialistic in one way or another. And then the word materialism, in the same way, just in life, shows up in a couple of different ways. One is the way I was just talking about, like a Marxist, thinking that only material forces can make things happen. And so there are historians that are materialists because they believe the only thing worth studying in history is the material artifact of history, or the material artifacts of history. That's a one form of materialism. But the other way of using the word materialism, and I'm not just talking about the historical discipline, but in all of those different ways, thinking matter is the only thing worth studying is materialism. The other form of materialism is the one that says, "I want material things. You know, I'm a material girl if I'm Madonna." You know, isn't that who did that? So this is that form of materialism, I think, is not just superficially, but I am saying in a superficial way, that's the one we run into first, that people just want material things. So when we say someone's a materialist, we mean they love money and they love all the stuff money buys and they really love fancy things in their house and, you know, all that kind of stuff. And part of the application of this reality, make more than matter, addresses exactly that. The example that I would pick is 1 Timothy 6, when Paul is teaching Timothy how to instruct his congregants, his church members, and the other ones that he will teach, how to instruct them about the relationship between a believer and money. And he says, I'm starting in verse 3 of 1 Timothy 6, and this is right at the close of his book. After he's gone through all the other things, he finds this important enough that he needs to say to him, you should keep this in mind. And remember, Ephesus, where Timothy would be pastoring, you know, Ephesus is the place where the Christians face persecution precisely because they're threatening the economic prosperity of the city that they're in. Oh, we're not being able to sell these idols that we were selling before. And their economy suffers with it, and so they punish the Christians because of it. So you can understand why in such a materialistic environment, an environment focused on this form of materialism, the prosperity form of materialism, Paul would say to Timothy, you probably need to understand how to help your congregants relate to money, relate to prosperity, relate to wealth in particular. So in 1 Timothy 6:3, he says this, if anyone teaches different doctrine and doesn't agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, and then he offers the insults, then he's puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, and evil suspicion. Now, this doesn't sound like it's about materialism, but I think it inherently is. I'll point that out in just a moment, why I think that. And he's going to bring it right back to money in just a second. So he says they have this unhealthy craving for controversy and quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and a constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth. And then it says this, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. This is worth noting, that with all of this, you know, conceit and craving for controversy and quarrels about words, all of those quarrels, all of that conflict is based in this worldly perception. And I don't mean that in the, you know, negative sense, oh, those worldly devilish people. I mean the nature of living in the world, in a world with scarce resources, in a world where we're competing with other people. If disagreements, even about something as ethereal as doctrine, and I don't mean that insultingly, doctrine's important, but you know, in a sense, in the world, you know, for people to be quibbling about whether infant baptism matters or not looks ethereal to them, right? So if something as ethereal as doctrine can be condemned for the conflict that it brings, and if a controversy about something as ethereal as doctrine can bring anger to someone's mind, you know, can make them red-faced and scream at each other, then you can count on the fact that the attachment to that doctrine in that person's mind is locked into their ability to succeed, to be prosperous, to get in some way to move forward in this world. They're using godliness as a means of gain. Otherwise, it wouldn't make you angry. Otherwise, you would respond and say, how sad that you're misled. Let's have more conversation. Even if your emotion came into it, it wouldn't be anger. For it to become competition, for it to become conflict, it is strapped to the idea that you're going to get something material from it. Now, I, you know, have to carry that into a lot of the things I've done in the past and said in the past and the things I've gotten angry about in the past and realize how materialistic, how petty, how selfish I've been in a lot of those conflicts. And I hope it would cause all of us to pause and say, why am I being this way? Because I might be a little too caught up in the material side of our existence in this world. Now, I'm not through reading the passage, but I find it interesting because if you extract from 1 Timothy 6 just the parts where Paul's talking about the money, it's interesting enough. It's worth making the point. You know, don't abuse money. Don't think that's the thing you ought to be living for. But when you put it back into the rest of the context and recognize that what he's saying is all of those other arguments that you're having about doctrine and all the other things that are engaged in these discussions and disputes that you're having, they're not being motivated by the doctrine. They're not being motivated by the Holy Spirit's sense of purity in your life. They're being motivated by your desire to have more than your brother has, by your desire to make sure that you make it in this world. That is an intimidating bit of conviction going on in 1 Timothy 6. And a reason that we ought to learn to make more than material things matter to us. So anyway, continuing to read, what he says is, so you have this constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that, and here's our bridge back to the money, godliness is a means of gain. That's what they think. But that's not true, he says in verse 6. In contrast, godliness with contentment is great gain. That's not material at all. Godliness with contentment is the gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. He means by that anything material. We didn't bring anything material into the world. We didn't have any possessions. And we're not going to take anything material out of the world. We will not carry our possessions out of the world with us. But if we have, in verse 8, things that matter, again, matter does matter. It's just not the only thing that matters. If we have, he says, food and clothing, then with these things we'll be content. But those who desire to be rich, they fall into temptation. They fall into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. That's why, he goes on to say, for the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. It's through this craving. And do you understand? That statement makes the point I was making earlier. If the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, why would he say that? Some evil is purely doctrinal, teaching an error about the nature of God, because we wouldn't be pursuing those errors if we didn't think it was going to find us a way to a book deal, and I'm going to be able to make more money this way, and I'm going to be able to get a following this way, and we're pursuing material ends with all of those other things that we pursue. So the love of money is at the root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith. Not because they left the church and said, I'd rather have money than go to church, but because their route to more money was to leave the truth behind so that they could, in their competitive fashion, get to a point where they had an advantage over someone else in the competitions of this world. So they have wandered away from faith and pierced themselves through with a lot of pain. But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness. None of these is material. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Don't think I'm missing the irony that when I say none of these is material, the way we use the word material is to mean it's in some way meaningful. It's in some way significant. Well, that's not material to this debate. That's like saying that's not germane to this debate. Well, that's not material. Material is the word we use to say that something is important. That's why it is so important for us to recognize that more than matter matters. That's why I can use the word in that duplicitous way, not to be deceptive, but you know what I mean by it. It needs to mean more than about material things. And so all of these most material things in the Christian life are not material at all. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold on eternal life. The irony in that language, it's really rich metaphorical language. Grab hold of. That's what you do with material things. You put your hands on them. I can hold this. I can, look, if I can touch it, then I'll believe it. If I can see it, I'll believe it. If I can smell it, I'll believe it. That's what we want, our senses. This is what he's saying is, use your senses to grab hold of the thing that's not material. Take hold of eternal life. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in the testimony before Pontius Pilate made this good confession, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time. He who is blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. He is non-material. That's the whole point. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. As for the rich, he goes on to say, in this present age, charge them, doesn't say charge them to be poor, doesn't say charge them to confess their sin of being wealthy, doesn't say that. It says, as for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be proud, haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but to set their hopes on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. In other words, the material things are not bad. They're not evil. We're not Gnostic. It is that they're not enough. We should focus on more. So he richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are, those wealthy ones, they are to do good and to be rich in good works. That's what will convert their material wealth to non-material wealth, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share. So first of all, just the immediate application of this discussion about making more than matter matter is not to be materialistic in the prosperity sense. Not to think that if I just had enough money, everything would be great. If I could just have enough possessions, if I just had that car, if I could just keep up with the Joneses. Obviously, and I think anybody who knows anything about Christianity knows that's built into the nature of Christianity. That's why we're a little troubled. I'm not saying there's condemnation to be had here or not to be had, but it's why we're a little troubled when somebody gives their life to ministry, to Christian ministry, and then has private jets. I'm not saying it's evil. I'm not saying there's no reason for a person to do that, but I am saying there is at least some reason for us to be a little supercilious, raise our eyebrows, when that happens. What? You know, do they understand Christian ministry the same way I understood Christian ministry when we were going into it? Maybe, maybe not. I don't know. But you can understand why we ask the question. The prosperity side of this says, shouldn't you be a little richer in good works and a little less focused on the material prosperity that could come with that? Okay, so anyway, that's one side of the application. The other side of the application, and this one sort of takes two forms, but I'll just do them one at a time. The other side of the application is the way the word materialism is used, or materiality, materialistic, is used to describe our understanding of the universe itself. That is, a materialist, in philosophical terms, is a person who believes that only matter exists. Nothing else does exist. It's the way we use the word reality or real when we talk about the universe. And I'll get to that later on in the discussion today. But this is the naturalistic or materialistic form that we're talking about. So the idea of metaphysical reductionism, by reductionism I mean that if you talk about something non-material like love, you will eventually reduce it down to a material form. Well, actually, it's just the instinctual desire to reproduce that's in people, and we confuse it with some emotional, you know, non-existent thing and call it love. But, you know, really, we're just trying to make babies. That would be a reductionist view of the universe, and a view of the universe that would say, really, there are only material things, and all the other things are just sort of myths that we create so we can make the world seem more meaningful to us. So that kind of materialism we need to address as well. It's the side of focusing on the temporal over the eternal in the sense that we wouldn't acknowledge that there even is more than matter. So on this side, you know, responding to that and saying the way we have to think about it, we have to say there is more than matter to existence. There is more than matter to reality. And this one's just as obvious as the one we were talking about a moment ago. It's in Genesis 1, the creation. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The heavens and the earth is the description of the cosmos. It's everything that exists. That is all there is. And yet, without that in context, God is already doing something. He creates. There is, you know, one way of putting it, you have to deal in some way with things that existed before there was a material reality. God existed before the material reality. I know there are plenty of ways to talk about that that reduce the discussion to total confusion by the time we get there, but you know, the Big Bang sort of approach of reducing it to a set of subdivisions of time so that there's an infinite subdivision of time down to the moment when time itself begins to exist. And it doesn't make sense to talk about before that because there's no time then. Fine. I don't care which way you put it. In one way or another, we have to deal with that question of the transcendence or preexistence of God related to time. Either he's there before there's time, or he is simply transcendent to time. It's just not a thing that binds him like it binds us. In one way or another, we can't think of reality without running into a brick wall unless there's something that exists beyond the material universe in some way that is distinct from the way materiality exists. And that's the way God is assumed in Scripture. He is eternal in his nature in Scripture. Again, whether that means eternal in the sense of existing in time, but constantly going backwards and forwards and never a time without him, or if it means transcendent to the timeline entirely, so that he just exists without reference to time and can miraculously and eminently relate to the timeline itself, you know, whatever. All of those contradictions and frustrations that come to our mind when we're dealing with him are an acknowledgement of actually what I'm talking about now, that when we worship God and when we choose this Christian approach to the world, we're acknowledging a reality that goes beyond materiality. We are acknowledging a reality that goes beyond the material universe the way we think of it. That's even in the way the creation account is given to us of God creating not lights first, but light. I've had people confront me, I mean, you know, because when people haven't had a lot of exposure to scripture, they read the Bible and then they see these things and they go, well, that's contradictory. That doesn't make any sense. So when you're reading Genesis 1 and God creates light on the first day, and it's not till the fourth day that he creates the sun, then you're kind of like, oh, well, that's dumb. How could there be light if there wasn't any sun? I mean, the light's coming from the sun. There wouldn't be any blah, blah, blah. But that's, you know, just a fundamental misunderstanding of the creation narrative. The whole point in the narrative is that he creates the form of light first and then creates objects of light after that. They're his servants for the light. The light doesn't come from them originally. It comes from him originally. That's the point. And I'm not saying that that makes sense in physics. I'm not saying it makes any sense in the way we would describe the universe today, but I'm saying there's no way to come to scripture and just read it for what it says to us and not acknowledge that there is a way of understanding reality that goes beyond the way we can understand it using even the best tools we have for physics and grasping things scientifically, or even in ancient ways of understanding the world that maybe could have reduced it to materiality. I'm thinking of some early Greek philosophers who were naturalists, Ionian naturalists, as an example. Anyway, the point is, the creation account itself sort of forces us to acknowledge that there's something beyond the heavens and the earth, the way we think of the material reality that's in front of us. But the other way I want to say this, that we have to make more than matter, relates to matter itself. That is, we sometimes give a simplistic treatment to matter so that the way we relate to matter is the only way we think that matter could be understood. And the way we relate to matter is not at all comprehensive to what matter is. I know this sounds confusing for the moment, but think about it with me this way. A moment ago, I was saying we have to recognize that there's more than matter. There are things that are non-material that are real. God being the prime example, obviously. In this case, I'm not just saying there's more than matter. I'm saying there is more than matter to matter. Even matter itself is more important than its material nature itself. There's more than matter to material things. And that's directly in opposition to the way we comprehend what the material world is and how it works, the way we normally think of the material world. Now, I'm going to try to keep this short because it goes philosophical, and you know I tend to jump off the cliff with philosophical issues and just stay on them till we crash burning at the bottom of the abyss. So I'll try not to go all the way to the bottom of the abyss this time. But this is a really important observation. I'm going to put it in terms of David Hume's substitution for our assumptions about the way things are caused. Just stay with me for a minute. I'm going to try to do this in less than 5 minutes. We can do this. Think about it this way. When we see something happen, we think we've seen what caused it happen. So the example he gives is billiard balls. So we see one ball roll, it bumps into another ball, the other ball moves. We say that ball made that ball move. The cue ball made the eight ball move. That's what we say happened. That's causation. In reality, we don't see causation. What we see is priority in time. Ooh, the cue ball moved first. The eight ball moved second. We see priority in time. We see proximity in space. Ooh, the cue ball moved over there really close to the eight ball. Got right next to it, in fact. And then we see this constant repetition of the first movement and the second movement that makes us start to say, huh, I think that first thing caused the second thing to happen. And we use the word cause as if we've actually seen causation. Now, I know you're probably rolling your eyes like, what kind of idiot would think that isn't causation? Of course, if something happens first and it bumps into the other thing and the second thing happens, that's cause. But we act as if we understand the mechanics of the cause. We don't. We don't understand the mechanics of it. What we understand is that if this thing goes first and this thing happens afterwards and it happens all the time, then I'm going to start saying that's always the thing that's going to happen. And then I'm going to start saying, well, then there's a mechanical cause that's bringing that to pass. But what David Hume recognizes, and he's right about this, on the material world, David Hume's not wrong. In terms of the material world, all we can really experience is priority in time, proximity in space, and then repetition. And none of those things is a material nature to the universal law of causation or the law of universal causation. It's not that, and it can't be. And the reason I'm saying that is not because I think that little four-minute discussion would suffice to make the case. It wouldn't, but if we were in a classroom and I had an hour with you, I think we could make the case. And if you want to go read David Hume sometime, I mean, why not? Read the best ideas that are out there and then learn to overcome them, right? And David Hume is a skeptic. He's a radical skeptic. But if you read David Hume, Inquiry Concerning Human Understanding, for example, you would see this argument that he makes about causation and realize how weak our case for universal causation actually is. And then all that is a recognition that we don't understand the material world around us. We just don't. My way of saying that is from Paul in 1 Corinthians 15. The whole argument about the resurrection requires that we think about the material world differently. You know, when things die, they're dead, and they stay dead. That's just what they are. We as Christians inherently reject that by saying we actually believe in a resurrection. We believe in the resurrection of the blessed and the condemned. The blessed to eternal life, the condemned to judgment. And in 1 Corinthians 15, in the case Paul is making about the resurrection, he argues as if commonsensically to believers to say, don't pretend like you believe in Christ or you believe in God and you can't believe in the resurrection. But for us to believe in the resurrection, we have to believe in something more real than matter. We have to believe in something about matter that's more real than matter. So the wording Paul uses in 1 Corinthians 15 is, now if Christ is proclaimed as being raised from the dead, then why do some of you say there's no resurrection of the dead? Well, the reason people say it is because we're not used to people getting up from the grave. It doesn't make sense to us that a dead man could rise. That's common sense in the material world. But in a world where we acknowledge that there's more than matter to the universe, that there's more than matter to all of reality, then we can acknowledge that God can do more with a dead body than we can understand that he could do. And how he could do it goes beyond what we would understand as well. I won't even take time to expand on that right now, but I strongly encourage you to go take a quick read, 1 Corinthians 15, 12 through 20, to make the point. And in fact, what Paul says at the end of it, he gives the argument, the reductio ad absurdum. His argument is to say, well, why are you saying there's no resurrection? If there's no resurrection, Christ didn't rise. And if Christ didn't rise, you're still in your sins. But you know good and well you're not still in your sins because you believed on Christ and he forgave your sins and your lives are different now. So he argues at the conclusion in verse 20, in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep, to say, even though everything in the material world says there can't be a resurrection, there's something beyond the material world that says there is a resurrection. And that's just glorious, isn't it? Anyway, we have to make more than matter matter because you just can't follow Christ and not acknowledge that in the resurrection, even in the material world, more than matter matters. And one of the things that means is that there's more to existence in the existence of material things than just extension. This would take a whole other episode to talk about, and I'm doing 10 on this, so I'm not going to expand it to a whole other episode. But briefly put, I would say this, give this as an example. When I use the word extension, I'm referring to things taking up space over time. So extended objects are the way we think of material objects. They take up space, and they occupy that space for a certain amount of time, right? That's the nature of extension. It is, when we say things are extensionally equivalent, we mean you're talking about the same thing, taking up the same space, using the same amount of time. So in all practical consequences, you're talking about the same things. Well, a long time ago, over a decade ago, almost 20 years ago, we had a symposium on eschatology. And one of the topics that came up was replacement theology. Did the church take the place of Israel? And, you know, it's part of our doctrinal ideology at the school that the church does not replace Israel, that Israel has a future. And one of the ways of resolving that dilemma, because the complicated, not complicated, but because of the passages in Galatians and other places that talk about Christ being Israel and those who are in Christ now being Israel, that's a, you know, that a lot of people could use that as a replacement argument. One of the arguments that was made in that symposium was to make the point that it's not replacement theology. It's not saying the church replaces Israel. It is saying Christ is the true Israel. Just Jesus is the true Israel. And so whoever's in Christ is Israel because they're in Christ. And one of the responses to that was to say, well, that's extensionally equivalent to replacement theology. And it is. Extensionally, it is equivalent to replacement theology. But the point isn't that it is or isn't extensionally equivalent, because there's more than matter to reality. And extensionally equivalent doesn't mean metaphysically equivalent. And the truth is that being in Christ is different than simply saying the church is now Israel. Christ is the fulfillment of all the promises to Israel. He's the seed that was born of the woman. That's Paul's argument in Galatians. That's fine. But that's not the same as replacement theology. Okay, well, if you got the discussion, you understand what I'm saying. Extension is not enough to define all of reality. It's the same with one of the most important topics to me. One of the most, and I say important, it's not the most important, but it's one of the most naturally, intellectually compelling topics to me, which is the topic of free will. I love it. I just want to swim in that topic all day with people. Talk about determinism and free will, radical free will, being able to act as free agents in the universe God created and all that kind of stuff. I love doing all of that. But I know it's impossible to distinguish. William James makes this point. It is impossible to distinguish the behaviors of a person who believes in free will from a person who believes in determinism simply on the basis of that free will and determinism. You couldn't tell the difference. I'm not saying there are no psychological consequences to believing in one or the other. There are psychological consequences, but there are no material distinctions to be made on the basis of free will and determinism in that case. But that doesn't mean that there's no difference between the two ways of understanding the universe, one with free agency and one with a deterministic causation. Or, nor does it mean that the metaphysical consequences of the differences are not enormous. Moral accountability itself takes on a completely different hue depending on whether the universe in which it's described is deterministic or has radical agency in it. Is it obvious which one I prefer? Let me repeat that sentence. Moral accountability takes on a completely different meaning depending on whether the universe in which it is described is deterministic or has radical agency in it. Now, can you tell which one I prefer? Obviously. So I know you can make a strong argument in either case, and there's no material distinction to be made between the two. There is no test you could ever run, no extensional measure you could ever give to figure out whether the universe is deterministic or has radical agency in it. But it makes all the difference in the world when we're talking about some of the most important topics a Christian could ever raise in discussion. And again, there are grounds for arguing for either view. I'm not saying you have to favor my view in order to be a good Christian. That's not one of the essentials. You'll see, as we go through these 10 maxims, that's not one of the maxims. Believe in radical free agency. That's not one of them. I wish it were. If I could make it one, it would be number 11. But it's just not. But I do love the topic, and it requires that we think about something more than the material world. Is there evidence that this is actually a problem? You know, or am I just jumping on a soapbox and talking about something? Here's the evidence that it's a problem. When we use the word real, what we mean by the word real is material. And that's shameful for us as believers. When I did this for over a decade. I would go to churches, and as you know, sometimes as their interim on a Wednesday night, or I'd be doing a series of messages every weeknight, you know, and I would use one of those nights for Q&A time, and I would ask them a question, and I would say, if you had the opportunity to do something real to help your neighborhood, I would only use that one qualifying word, the word real. If you could help your neighborhood, and I mean something real, do something real for them, what would you do? I got all the answers. We would provide water during crisis, you know, food. We repair homes and roofs and food and all the stuff that you would expect. No one ever answered that question. In over a decade of asking that, no one ever answered the question by saying, pray for them, witness to them, share the gospel with them. Nobody ever did that. But because that's not how we use the word real. We use the word real to mean it's material. And I'm guilty of it too. I teach this on a regular basis, and I still find myself using the word that way in the middle of a lecture with my students where I've just told them that's not the way we should use the word. This is how big a problem this is for us. We have reduced the world to being a material world in reality. And then we tack on some spirituality to make the material world a little better for us. You can explain a lot about how Christianity looks in America today on the basis of what I just said. Our assessments of successful ministry are evidence of the problems here. If a budget is being met, if all the bills are being paid, no one complains about a church. No deacon meetings are being held to fire the pastor. Nothing like that's going on. I've been in church after church after church after church. If all the bills are being paid, everybody's happy. When everything hits the fan, when the money starts running out, it's a material issue that forces churches to reexamine where they are. That's a shame, isn't it? The pastors we venerate are the prosperous pastors. They're the ones who can give material success to what they're doing. How many people are you running now? How many baptisms y'all having now? How much money y'all giving to missions now? The methods that we emulate are all designed around having that kind of material success. And so, you know, what I would offer is a means to a solution for us to think differently about all of that. And it's not hard for us to find these things. There are all kinds of examples. In Christianity, commands to obedience, just to obey, those are the end for us. That's it. Did I successfully do what God asked me to do or not? When Christians compromise that is when they're trying to find a means to an end in the material world. But how can I eliminate this problem? How can I provide more resources for our church? How can I keep these people employed? How can I meet all the needs around me? If I follow Christ here, everything's going to fall apart materially. But if we make obedience our end, if we actually do, you know, just hear the words of Christ, if you love me, keep my commandments, then instead of looking for solutions, and there's another command where we talk about this the whole time, where we first do the thing that's right, that's built into this same idea. So there's one means to a solution. Just decide that obeying God is the whole point for us. Obedience, regardless of outcome, that's the evidence that we're faithful. That, by the way, that's also a maxim that leads to the next command. The one that we'll get to next, the fourth maxim that we'll get to, is about obedience. It's, you know, honoring your father and mother in the words of the actual biblical commandments, but following the leader for us. That comes from this same idea. And by the way, the reason we don't obey is because of material circumstances that cause us to compromise our commitment to following Jesus are almost always material. Having a job at school in challenging family situations, being strapped for money, cursed with wealth, whatever it is. And the response to that is to realize that it's not what you have, but what you do with what you have, that's not material, that matters. So listen, matter matters. That's fine. It's part of what God created. It's a beautiful part of what God created. It's part of what we celebrate and what testifies to the fact that it is His handiwork. Matter matters. That's fine. But more than matter matters too. And in fact, may matter more. So make more than matter matter to you.
Thanks for joining us for Coffee with Creamer. Your cup of coffee may be finished, but we are not. Come back next week for a refill as we sit down to examine a new set of ideas and cultural issues. Don't miss an episode. Subscribe wherever you get your podcasts or visit our website at barrycreamer.com. Until next time, keep your mug hot and your mind sharp.